Turning your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have been going through the Heidelberg Catechism, the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is gratitude or service, the three parts following the outline of the book of Romans, guilt, grace, gratitude, sin, salvation, service. We are dealing with that third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which tells us how we are to love God and as found in the Ten Commandments. And we are looking at them particularly as presenting to us a reform world and life view. And we've come to the seventh commandment dealing with you shall not commit adultery. And the Ten Commandments are a summary of everything that the Bible teaches. And hence, therefore, in each commandment, we have not only the particular prohibition, but we have requirements, and we have the entirety of that subject matter as taught in the entire Word of God summarized for us in that commandment. So the seventh commandment deals not only with adultery, that is sexual relations outside of marriage and betraying a marriage relationship, but really deals with all that the Bible has to teach about sexual relations and marriage and one thing or the other. And we began by looking at the opening chapters of the Bible and the purposes of sex. We noted that sex in the Bible is purpose-driven, not pleasure-driven, and that the four purposes for sex were procreation, consummation, that is between a husband and a wife of that relationship, recreation, that sex is fun and to be enjoyed in a marriage relationship, and then protection from the devil's temptations. So we went on last time to look at the pursuit of purity, and we noticed a number of things in looking at this text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as I mentioned then, there was too much material to do in our 10:30 service and complete it, so I've deferred it to this week. And just prior to reading the scripture, if you would turn in your bulletin, you'll find the teaching of the catechism on the seventh commandment and respond with the answer as I present you the question. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God... And does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Very good. We noted on both previous occasions that God does not have a problem with sex. But when the New Testament is addressing it, as it does in the text we're about to read, it is the word porneia, which is not the Bible's word for sexual relations within marriage, but rather immoral sexual relations, sexual immorality. And what the culture we live in calls sex, God calls sin. And hence, therefore, as he speaks to those that are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us to pursue purity. And read with me then the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses there. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We noted and want to repeat that this is not calling people to be, this is not moralism. It is not simply a teaching of how to live an upright and moral life. It is not calling you to be nice people, brothers and sisters. God spare us from nicianity. Rather, these are instructions that are given to those who have been born again, those who have been become new creations in Jesus Christ, those who once were dead in transgressions and sins and have been raised. And therefore, we need to remind ourselves repeatedly that when we hear the moral instruction of the New Testament, it is not moralism, it is not be nice or be good. Rather, it's saying live like resurrected men and women. Live like those who have been brought back from the dead. To newness of life in Jesus Christ. And that is what the apostle calls us to. I have 10 suggestions for pursuing purity, and I hope to get through all of them here in this service, so let me hasten on to that. The first one, they're not all from this text, so guard your heart. Guard your heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "My son, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life." If you were to pursue purity, that is something which first and foremost comes from the heart. Christian religion is a religion that is from the inside out, not from the outside in. All right? So if you are to pursue purity, you must do that from the inside out, and you must guard your heart. It is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, Jesus says. It is not pornographies or movies or chick flicks or romance novels that makes a man or a woman unclean. Rather, it's what comes out of the heart, Jesus says, that makes him unclean. So we have to be careful to guard our hearts, Proverbs says. And the gates to our hearts are primarily our eyes and our ears. Job 31:1, for example, Job made a covenant. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a maiden." Why? Because you're guarding your heart. It is through the eyes that those things come, also through the ears. And, of course, this has to do with the bane of contemporary society, such things as pornography and various forms of media, and that's a problem for men, but it's increasingly a female problem as well. So both men and women are cautioned to guard their hearts and to make a covenant with your eyes, but it's something also that comes to married and unmarried as well. And I would caution here about chick flicks, all right? Be very careful, all right? Some have called emotional romantic movies feminine porn because it can seduce women into approving of ungodly conduct and relations. It can arouse the passions in an ungodly way, encouraging women to fantasize about men who are not their husbands, or lead to unhealthy mental role-playing. And this is critical to understand because men and women are different, in case you were unaware of that. Men, Jesus says, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her. Very interesting that Jesus says a man. We could go into that, but we don't have time. All right. The point is that men lust with their eyes. Women lust differently. All right. So women are led into lust in a different way than men. Men lust, it's the chase. Women lust to be lusted after. Women lust to be lusted after. And seeing a film or reading a book that arouses this kind of lust can be very destructive. So guard your hearts. Secondly, prayer. Jesus, when he met with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, said to them, "Pray lest you fall into temptation." All right. So if we are to pursue purity, we're to pray lest we fall into temptation. Prayer is essential. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, for example, that along with temptation, God will provide a way out. It's very interesting because that's a promise that God makes. One doesn't have to succumb to temptation. One doesn't have to give way to temptation. You have resources at your disposal that are supernatural, that are divine, and prayer is one of them. Pray lest you fall into temptation. God promises to answer such prayers with a way of escape from temptation. Take that promise to heart. Claim it, if you will, and call upon God and say, "You promised. You promised, God. Don't let me fall into temptation." Thirdly, Bible reading, meditation, and memorization. All right? Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. Psalm 119 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By hiding God's word in your heart." And how do you do that? Well, certainly reading God's word. Do not skimp on your diet of reading. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Bible reading by itself, all right, and you might think this strange coming from a pastor, while necessary is insufficient. While necessary is insufficient. And all of you know the reason why. Because all of you, like me, with you, have experienced reading something, perhaps in your morning devotions, getting to the end of it and saying, "What was that I just read?" Or maybe you're better than me and you remember after you read it what you read, but then you go about your day and completely out of your mind, out of your heart, and out of your life. So what am I getting at? Not just Bible reading, but meditation and memorization. Memorization. Meditating on God's word. You must hide God's word in your heart. That's how Jesus successfully resisted the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. You remember three times, and there's much more going on there than simply being tempted. We don't have time to explore it, all right? But he responded to each temptation of the devil. It is written. It is written. It is written. Well, if you have not hidden God's word in your heart, when that temptation comes, you have no ammunition to fight with. The only offensive weapon you have at your disposal is the word of God. Look it up in Ephesians chapter 6. Everything else is putting on armor, right? It's all defensive. And he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Christian, you can't lose if you use your sword. All right? Fourthly, fasting. Fasting. This is a spiritual discipline, which we learn about many places, Old and New Testament, all right? But particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches about three things. He teaches about prayer, he teaches about giving, and he teaches about fasting. But if you know that, you may not have noticed this. Jesus doesn't say, if you pray, if you tithe, and if you fast. He says, when you pray. Pray like this, the Lord's Prayer. When you tithe, don't let people know what your right hand, the left hand is doing, right? And he says, when you fast. Jesus expects that his disciples are going to fast, all right? Fasting is a spiritual exercise that is used for strengthening your prayer life, seeking God's guidance, seeking divine deliverance or protection, overcoming temptation, dedicating yourself to God, expressing your love to or worship of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 18, Jesus says, Jesus is so good to us, isn't he? He's just a loving Lord. I mean, right? I mean, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is our Savior. It would be enough if Jesus said, jump, and we say, how high, right? But he doesn't do that. He's so tender. A bruised reed he does not crush, and a smoking flax he does not snuff out. He knows that we're but dust. So he provides incentives to us to follow him, to be faithful to him. And in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, when you fast, he promises a reward to those who do that. How about that? Jesus sweetens the pie, as it were, sweetens the pot, whatever that term is, right? He gives you a little incentive. He says, God, your Father who is in heaven, will reward you, all right? Fifthly, cultivate an awareness of God's presence. Genesis chapter 39, all right, verse 9. If you are good students of the Bible, you'll know immediately that in Genesis chapter 39 is around the middle of the story of Joseph. And in 39, it's Joseph with Potiphar's wife, all right? You may remember that Mrs. Potiphar thought that Joseph was kind of a stud muffin and wanted to kind of get, you know, between the sheets, right? And she's alluring him and tempting him. And what's Joseph's response? You remember? How could I do this thing and sin against God? Now, they were alone. They were alone. He could have gotten away with it. Now, she caused trouble for him, even though it didn't happen. That's another story, all right? But he could have gotten away with it. Why? What led him to say that? He had cultivated an awareness of God's presence with him continually. That though he knew it was him and Mrs. Potiphar alone, he said, God is here. God, whose eyes go back and forth, to and fro around the earth. God, who searches men's heart. God, who knows the end from the beginning. God, who knows everything. God is here. How could I do this and sin against God? Cultivate an awareness of God's presence, like Joseph. That God is right. Let me give you an example. Would you invite a herd of pigs into your apartment? Now, I had a time of living in Western Michigan, and right down the road was a pig farmer who was one of the elders in the church. And when that wind came from that part of town, it kind of brought a ripe aroma from the pig farm. Pigs are mean, nasty, filthy animals. Would you let pigs in your apartment? I don't think you would you? Right? But you'd let sin come into the temple of the Holy Spirit and act as if the Spirit is not in you? The Bible talks about, in a number of places, grieving the Holy Spirit with which you have been sealed. You need to cultivate an awareness of God's presence if you're to pursue purity and battle temptation. Sixthly, enjoy a personal relationship with God. All right? I'm not saying you don't have a personal relationship. I'm saying enjoy a personal relationship with God. Psalm 37, verse 4. You may know it. Many people have memorized it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, don't just have a relationship with God. Don't settle for superficial, shallow Christianity. Don't just come to church, warm the pew, go out, and then say, well, I've done my duty, right? No, enjoy a personal relationship with God. Delight yourself in the Lord. Cultivate, deepen, broaden that relationship with God. That's what you were created for. There's to be intimacy, enjoyment, and security with God. Walk with God. Enjoy that personal relationship. Seventhly, view your body as an instrument with which to glorify God. View your body as an instrument with which to glorify God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You know it, right? Therefore, I beseech you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. View your body as an instrument with which to glorify God. This is repeated in 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 6. It's also what's referenced here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, Jesus bought you with his own precious blood. Your body belongs to him and is to be used as he desires. Isn't this your only comfort in life and in death? Is that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death. Right? Don't think of Christianity as just kind of fire insurance, right? It's like, oh, I said the sinner's prayer, that's it. I got my fire insurance. I can do what I want. Or it's only about my soul. It's not about my body. It's only about what happens when I die. It's not about what happens now. No, your only comfort in life and in death is that you belong. You belong. What a powerful, profound sentiment. in a culture, in a society which is so individualistic and where loneliness is so epidemic, you belong. You're not a leaf blowing in the wind. You have a Father who has loved you from before the foundation of the world and who set his eyes upon you from before the foundation of the world and in the fullness of time sent his Son to purchase you with his own precious blood, and you belong. You belong to something that's much bigger than yourself, certainly to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but also you belong to a body of Christ that transcends history and circles the globe. You belong, and you belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. I mean, just meditate on that for a few thousand years this afternoon and view your body as an instrument to glorify God. Eighthly, tempus fugits, exercise self-control and self-denial. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says this is the prerequisite for discipleship. All right? The very first thing, right? Not for some super Christian, not for some advanced Christian, not for somebody that's, you know, been sanctified a few hundred years already. No, he says, if anyone would come after me, first thing, deny yourself, right? What's the purpose of sex? It's purpose-driven, not pleasure-driven. It's not about you, not even in marriage. Deny yourself, Jesus says. Take up your cross and follow me. And then self-control. Paul in Galatians, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says the fruits of the Spirit, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, pay attention now, all right? Because I'll bet 90% of you think of self-control like this. I won't. That's not self-control. That's willpower. That's relying on yourself. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, you have to pray that God would give you his Spirit if you're going to exercise self-denial and self-control, if you're going to avoid self-indulgence and self-gratification. 9, develop positive peer pressure. Develop positive peer pressure. We have all kinds of support groups in the church, right? We have all kinds of support groups for all kinds of sins, right? And they're good. I'm not berating them or dismissing them or deprecating them in any way. But why don't we have groups to promote holiness? Why don't we have positive peer pressure? Why do we wait for people to get broken to come to their assistance? Why don't we have something preventive? Well, develop positive peer pressure. It's very interesting. Paul, in the beginning of Galatians, you remember how he begins the book of Galatians, right? He says, somebody has led you astray. They're telling you a gospel that didn't come from me. He says, if a gospel comes, even if it comes from an angel, or he says, God damn them. Now, you can imagine that kind of language, the effect that has on a congregation, right? And Paul immediately goes on sensing what his audience is thinking, and he says, am I now trying to please men? He says, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of God. Are you a man pleaser? I am. Paul says, no. This is not about pleasing men. It's about pleasing God. Don't give in to the pressure of your peers if they lead you into sinful behavior. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't give in. The whole book of Proverbs, and here, pardon me, young women, ladies, sisters, a word here for the gentlemen. Do you know that the book of Proverbs is a whole book in the Bible written just to young men? To cultivate positive peer pressure. to cultivate the pursuit of holiness and purity. It's a whole book of the Bible just for young men, so that you would be wise. And over in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, it warns against those who would lead you astray. Heed that warning. Tenthly, Psalm 51. And here, you can turn there and let's look at it together. Psalm 51. It's where we ended 2 weeks ago in looking at the purposes of sex. The tenth is repentance and forgiveness. If you have sinned sexually, you cannot regain your physical purity, but you can be pure in God's eyes. And that's what counts. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. David was a king who abdicated his rule in Israel. It's very interesting. We think of David perhaps more for being a man after God's own heart. This is very encouraging to any and all of you, all right? It's encouraging to me. David was a great sinner. He was an adulterer, a murderer, a failure as a father, and he abdicated his kingship in leading Israel. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. How can that be? Because of the grace and mercy of God and the blood of a substitute sacrifice that pays the penalty for the sins of David and for anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in that sacrifice. Look at Psalm 51. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into, that is, committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Can I just encourage you? If you sin sexually, if you are burdened down with a burden of guilt about that, pray this prayer. Pray this prayer. Read on. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David says, whatever you do to me as a result of my sin, I deserve it. I deserve it. He owns it. Repentance begins where blame shifting ends. Read on. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It wasn't only when I got to an age of accountability when I was 12. No, I was born this way. I sin because I'm a sinner. Behold, verse 6, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Here we go. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, you need to be a very good student of the Bible to understand the grace and mercy that is being demonstrated here in this verse. It was by means of a sacrifice offered on the altar and the death and bloodshed of that sacrifice that the sinner escaped death, for the wages of sin is death. And in that sacrifice, the priest who offered it would take a hyssop branch, which was a plant, and he would dip it in the blood, and he would sprinkle that blood on the altar. And that's what David's referring to here. Purge me with hyssop. Take the blood of that substitute. Take the blood of that sacrifice. Take the blood of that animal that was put to death that I might live, that I might have my penalty. That which I deserve, that which I own, that which I admit. Take that substitute in my place, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In New Testament language, this is what Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And a person who is turned from sin and trusting in the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is seen by God as being dressed in the robes of his righteousness of his Son. His purity, his cleanliness, his perfect obedience is yours. And you're his dearly beloved bride. Repentance and forgiveness. 10 things. Could I encourage you? Could I exhort you this morning as your pastor, as someone who loves you, as someone who's seeking to be very practical, all right, in helping you in the battle with temptation, in the battle with sin, in the pursuit of purity, to resolve to do each one of these 10 things. Guard your heart. Covenant with your eyes, like Job did, not to watch or listen to anything that would desensitize you to the ugliness of sin. Resolve to pray lest you fall into temptation. Daily pray and ask God to give you grace and his spirit to resist temptation. To read God's word, to meditate on it, to memorize it. Resolve to memorize those passages that deal with God's will on the 7th commandment. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Timothy 2, Matthew 5, other passages. Psalm 119, fasting. Resolve to fast as needed for any of the above reasons that we talked about. Sixthly, cultivate an awareness of God's presence. Remind yourself that God is always with you, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. God is right there. Sixthly, enjoy a personal relationship with God. Resolve to walk with God on a daily basis by talking to him so that he can talk to you, and praying, and pay particular attention to his promises, his warnings, his commands, his encouragement. Seventhly, view your body as an instrument to glorify God. Resolve to daily use the parts of your body, including your mind, to please God and not yourself. Eighthly, exercise self-denial and self-control. Resolve to daily and prayerfully exercise and cultivate this fruit of the Spirit. Ninthly, develop positive peer pressure. Resolve to be a leader in righteousness and not a follower of sinfulness. Commit yourself to living upright, godly, and righteous lives. And tenthly, repent and forgiveness. Resolve to quickly, daily, repent of sexual sins, whether they be in thought, word, or actions. The Puritans used to talk about keeping short accounts with God. Jesus put it this way: if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Don't dilly-dally. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Why? Because if you don't kill sin, it will be killing you. Yesterday, I heard a lecture by Dr. Bradley from King's College. He talked about 1 Peter 5, I think it's verse 8. The devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You believe that? Or you'd think he's just got a little red tail with a trident and he's on like red devil cans. Satan wants to kill you. Kill you. And you don't take that seriously. How do I know that? Because I don't take it seriously enough. If you're not killing sin, sin will kill you. We don't break God's law. God's law breaks us. Repent quickly and seek God's forgiveness. Receive the forgiveness of Christ. Commit to serve and obey God's commands, not to be a good person, not to be a nice person, but to actually live like a resurrected man or woman who belongs to Jesus Christ. Out of a heart filled with love to God for punishing his Son in your place and for killing his Son so that you could live forever and ever and ever with him. Let's pray.
Father, we want to give you thanks for the resources of your word, like your spirit, like prayer. It's a supernatural resource. We are thankful for the call to pursue purity. We are thankful for the promises, for the warnings of your word. We're thankful, above all, for your Son, who offered himself on the altar of Calvary, and for the Holy Spirit, who comes, as it were, with hyssop and makes us clean and washes us as white as snow. Help us to live out of that reality with love for you and thanksgiving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.